Today we continue our series as we look at the question, who is God? And if you notice, this is our third lesson on the subject of who is God. We could go on and on and on, and we'll probably have at least another lesson after this, because knowing salvation is knowing Christ. It's knowing who God is. So how much more should we want to spend time to dig deeper in understanding who is God? If you remember, we're still on paragraph 1 of section 2. Lord willing, we'll get through that, and we'll get through others today. Probably have to wait on paragraph 3 till next time. All right, let's start in. We're at the section that says, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His glory. The aim point of God's creation is not salvation of man. While salvation of man is part of it, the ultimate reason is to glorify Himself, that God will show who He is. R.C. Sproul wrote, God's choices and actions are determined by His omniscience, righteousness, holiness, and the rest of His attributes. Let's go to Scripture to provide a basis for this. Let's go to Proverbs 16, verse 4. It says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. That everything is made for God's purpose, God's plan, and God's being, including the wicked. We think of wicked rulers. We think of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Even he was made being wicked for a purpose, that God, through bringing the Israelites out of his bondage and into the promised land, would reveal his glory to the nations and reveal it to us through his word. Let's go to Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. We'll start in verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times things nor yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Friends, God has a purpose, a plan, that He set out before He created anything. And He will accomplish that purpose. No matter what the election will turn out November 8th, no matter what our relationship is with Russia or China, no matter what our relationship is in this country with friends, family members, even staring at death, God's plans and purposes will be accomplished. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verse 11. To show how this theme continues even in the New Testament. It says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So he's talking about the specific election of people, individuals before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of Him, of His purpose. And what? He works all things, not some things, all things according to the counsel of His will. Who can give the Lord counsel? Does the Lord have to go to a psychiatrist and say, I need help? Does He have to go to a Christian counselor and say, I need some advice? No, the Lord knows all things. We come to Him for counsel and advice, and He has set forth His plan and purposes on this earth. R.C. Sproul says this, God works His will through both righteous and wicked activities. What's the perfect example? Joseph in the book of Genesis. Remember, he had the dream of the multicolored coat. His brothers get jealous at him. They were going to kill him, and then they end up selling him off into slavery. Eventually, he gets to Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. He runs off. He gets thrown in jail. Through God's providence, he comes with the baker, and eventually he gets rescued out of there. And now he becomes the second in command out of in Egypt, the greatest superpower at that time. And what happens? A drought comes upon the land, and his brothers come back looking for food. And unbeknownst to them, they had come upon Joseph. And Joseph was there, and he was able to save them, save his father, save his house. And what does he say to his brothers when they find out? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So you see, the motives of the brothers to sell him into slavery was all evil, jealousy. But even through it, God was accomplishing a greater purpose so that it would be the means of delivering Israel's or Jacob's children out from the drought that was going to take place. And then they got a special privilege in place in Egypt for 430 years before they were then delivered out. So God even uses evil and wickedness. When we see it in our own lives, where people have done things to us, or we've gone through tough trials, or even nations, and we say, why is this happening? God can even use it. He does use it for our good and purpose, even though we do not understand it. What are some wrong views of God's will? Well, first, it's popular opinion. Let's take a poll and see what we think is the will of God. Friends, God does not determine His will based upon what we think or popular opinion. Let's have a vote. Let's do a referendum. Let's come to the vote and see what God thinks. And God will take our counsel. No. Third, it is not based even on our desires. What our will is and what our desires are not based, they're not necessarily what God's are. Many times our desires are selfish, self-centered, and they are small. They're not taking into consideration God's will, God's plan, God's purpose. God wanting to conform us to the image of Christ. God wanting to show us His glory, reveal Himself to other people, to be praised even in the midst of difficulty and hardship. Many times we just want comfort, ease, and safety. Here's the wrong view that we have of God. This is why we spend so much time talking about God, because we need to have a right view, because the culture doesn't. R.C. Sproul wrote, "We now have a movement in the church that considers God a kind of cosmic errand boy or celestial Santa Claus to whom we send up our petitions and who must respond to our requests." So basically, we're God and we're telling God, "Hey, I want this. Go get it for me. I want a new job. All right, I'll go get it for you, Brandon. Oh, I want to have kids. All right, well, go get it for you. Or I want to have a nicer home. Oh, go get it for you. I'll write my letter to the celestial Santa Claus, and then he's obligated to respond to me." Well, who's God in that picture? We are. There's no respect. There's no honor. There's no understanding that He is the Creator. I'm the created. Instead, in our minds, it's been reversed. And God is only as good to me as long as He does good, in my view, to me. Then there's the view of open theism, which, as R.C. Sproul says, it teaches that God adjusts His plans according to what we do because He does not know in advance what our decisions will be. This exalts human decision-making. So, God doesn't have plans or purposes. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He has to read and react based upon what we do. What's the problem with that? Well, if God doesn't know, He's not God. How do you know He's going to win? How can revelation, us being in victory in heaven, how can that be promised? Well, the people who advocate this said, He's a really good guesser. He's seen this happen all throughout history, so He can guess and see what's going to happen. No, no, no. God is not reactionary. God starts it. God sets it out, and God will accomplish it. So one of the objections then is, why do we pray? If God is sovereign, why should we pray? The question should be, if God isn't sovereign, why should we pray? If God's not in control, why are we going to Him to do something He's not in control of? Be like going to the manager at Walmart and saying, I don't like the way Long John Silver's how their customer service is. The manager at Walmart go, I have no control over who's at Long John Silver's. Why would you go to him? You wouldn't. You go to the manager at Long John Silver's. In the same way, since God is in control of all things, that's why we come and pray to Him. If God knows what we will say before we say it, why do we pray? Is there new information that will be revealed to Him? Hey, God, do you know that Susie's in the hospital? I want you to know. So, no, He already knows that. So why should we pray? Here's the answer. Prayer is to change us, not to change God. Here's what R.C. Sproul says. The purpose of prayer is not to change God's mind, but to change ours, to bring us into communion with Him, to come to our Heavenly Father and tell Him what is on our hearts. Friends, one of the great privileges we have is to come to God in prayer. We do it because He commands it, but we also do it because it's a means that God sanctifies us, that we say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. I'm going to submit to your will. I'm going to lay it before you. It's an act. It's also an act of worship because you're the only one who can do these things. So I'm worshiping you by acknowledging that you are the one true God. And we can be guaranteed with this, there's no such thing as an unanswered prayer. Either God will do it or He won't. But if He doesn't do it, doesn't mean it's not answered. It's just He's answered by saying it won't happen. So that's God's will. Let's go to now God as love. The next section says this, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wonderful list of God's love attributes. And we will turn to the Old Testament to learn more. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. There's a wrong view out there that the Old Testament's the testament about God's wrath and the New Testament is all about God's love. That is wrong. We see both in both testaments. One of the greatest revelations of God's love is in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. It says, this is when the Lord passed past Moses in the cleft of the rock. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We see the loving kindness of God, but also that if you don't repent, you will receive just punishment. Let's also go to 1 John 4, verse 8. We read this verse in Sunday school upstairs. It says, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Now we have to be careful. In today's church and society, the big emphasis has been God's love. And let's not talk about His wrath. Let's not talk about His holiness and imperfection and being perfect and not allowing sinners into heaven. We need to talk about all of them. So we've talked about those things some, and we'll talk about it more in a little bit. But we must not forget that God is love. He shows His love in a few things. One, His attitude towards creation, His benevolence. that he takes care of providence. He continues to act and uphold his created order. Two, he does good deeds towards both the guilty and the forgiven. When it rains, the raindrops don't only go on the farmers who are Christians. It goes on farmers who are and rebellious against God. Think of the mercy of God to give us medicine. Any of us, if we're Christian or non-Christian, we can go to the hospital and receive medicine. We can have a doctor to help us. We can have a nurse who can minister to our needs. Food. How God even allows unbelievers to have the pleasure of eating a good steak or having nice dessert or having food on a regular basis. Air conditioning. Both the just and the unjust get to have air conditioning. Get to have heat in the winter. And this is something that's not deserved, but God gives it to us. And we can go on and on. And finally, his supreme love that is reserved for his redeemed. So yes, he has a general love for mankind, but he has a special love for his people, for the elect. This shows God's graciousness and kindness to us. Another quote from R.C. Sproul: "To be gracious is to treat people better than they deserve." Think about it. This is where grace has gone wrong. We think God's love to us is something we deserve. Friends, we do not deserve God's love. We deserve God's damnation. We deserve God's justice. We deserve to be sent to hell. And yet we will look at God and say, "That's not fair. You didn't give me the thing I wanted. You didn't give me the husband I wanted, the wife I wanted, the job I wanted, the house I wanted, the bank account I wanted, the health I wanted." Who are we, friends, to say such things? What do we deserve? We deserve hell. So anything above what we deserve is a gracious act by God. As we are humbled before the Lord, that's how we have thanksgiving and joy, because we realize we are getting what we don't deserve. Friend, even if you have one can of soup in your cupboard, that is more than you deserve. That's more than all of us deserve. Another quote from R.C. Sproul: "One of the greatest misconceptions about biblical truth is the idea that God is somehow obligated to be equally merciful to everyone." Friend, he's not obligated to be merciful to one person, let alone to all people. If he is merciful to some by giving them salvation and isn't to others, to these he gives mercy, to the others he gives justice. If he is obligated to give mercy to everyone, it's no longer mercy. Because mercy is something we do not deserve. It's a gift. If it's now an obligation, it's no longer a gift. It's something that must be given to everyone. It completely goes against the biblical understanding. So besides God being loving, he's also just. That's the other side of the coin. The coin that doesn't get talked about very much. In the paragraph it says, from the London Baptist Confession, "The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty." Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is a wonderful verse for evangelism. In this hall of faith, the writer to Hebrews gives this verse about faith. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So if you are going to draw near to God, you must be a regenerate person. You must be born again. Because why? You must believe that there is a God. Second, that he does good to those who draw near to him. So, you have people who believe in God, but they are angry at God. They think God has given them a raw deal, that God has set it up for their ruin. And it's not fair, and they are embittered towards God. That type of person is not going to come to God. The other one is a person who just rejects God outright, the atheist, and says there is no God. But the saint says, you are here and you do good to us and I come to you. I want to be with you. So this is a true seeker. An unbeliever cannot be a true seeker for God. A true seeker is born again. Jonathan Edwards, this quote from R.C. Sproul, genuine seeking after God begins only at conversion, and as Jonathan Edwards wrote, the main business of the Christian life. When we become born again, forgiven, have the Spirit of God in us, now we are true seekers of God. And that's what we do all our days. That's why we come here on Sundays and Wednesdays. That's why we open our Bibles. It's us seeking God. Oh Lord, open up the treasure trove of your attributes to me once more. Show me once again of the great glories of heaven, of your character. Show me of what I've been saved from and what I have as an inheritance from you. Next, God is just and terrible in his judgments. Let's go to Nehemiah 9, verses 22 and 23. Nehemiah is right before Esther, which is before Job. Nehemiah 9, verses 22 and 23. This is when the people of Israel confess their sin. Remember, this is after the exile. They've come back from Babylon, trying to build up the wall. It says, "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told them, their fathers, to enter and to possess." So this is the punishment for the king of Sihon, because they were idolaters and what they did to them, that God used the Israelites to come in and to punish them. Let's also go to Psalm 5. 5 and 6. Many times in history, God uses other countries to, as a judgment, to destroy or to take down a country that's been in sin. You should be thankful that God hasn't done that to us yet. Psalm 5, 5 and 6. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Does God love wickedness? No, God hates wickedness. God hates sin. God cannot stand it. And that's why there must be judgment, because God will say, you must be punished. What you have earned by your evil works will be merited to you. Another quote from R.C. Sproul, "The punishment that most wicked people deserve from God is always less than what they ultimately deserve." It's always less. Why? Because you're going against an infinite holy God. And even here, outside of hell, if you get thrown in the jail, that's much less than what you deserve from God. If you lose all your money, that's much less than what you deserve from God. And what's ironic is people will plead, and I see it when we go to the college campus, and you say, when you stand before God someday and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What will you say? He'll say, well, I hope he'll just look and see that I've been a good person, or my good things have outweighed my bad, or I'm not perfect, but I haven't killed anyone. That he'll be able to overlook those things. He's a God of love. He's merciful. He'll just let me in because of that. But if you ask the same person, what if someone got into a car accident and they were drinking and driving. And they killed a teenage girl. And then they go before the judge and they say, "Judge, my goods outweighed my bad. I'm not a perfect person, but you'll surely have mercy upon me. You're a God. You're a judge of love. Please, I've done something that's wrong, but if you look at the all of my life, I've been a fairly good citizen. This is the first time I've done it. Could you just let me off the hook?" And if the judge said, "Yeah, I'll let you off the hook," what do you think that teenage daughter's parents would feel like? Do you think they'd be saying, "Yes, look at the love. This is so wonderful. Look at the love displayed in this"? No, they would say, "Where's the justice? This person was drinking and driving, and they killed a young girl. Where's the justice?" In our court system, we wouldn't allow that. But yet, that's how many people view God, as they think, "Well, God, He's not going to bring justice." No. If He didn't do that, He would not be a good judge. He would be a wicked judge. He would be a judge that wouldn't uphold His law. He will by no means clear the guilty. We just read that in Exodus 34:7. Also go to, it's also in Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3. We don't have to turn there though. So God is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He shows that in many ways. He shows it in the greatest way by sending His Son to the cross. And all who call upon His name will receive His mercy, receive His love of being His redeemed people, and will not have to pay for their sins because they've been paid by Christ. But because of that love, we should not be fooled into thinking that those who do not call upon the name of the Lord will not be saved. If you don't call upon the name of the Lord, there's no salvation. You get justice. You get condemnation. You have to stand before God on your merit, not on Christ's merit. And because of that, He will not clear the guilty. Being just and good, He will pronounce the right, appropriate sentence for that person. We must not forget these things. Let's go to paragraph 2. How does God relate to His creatures? First, He is self-sufficient and independent from them. We were talking about this day and this morning, being self-sufficient. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, not deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon Him. Does God need us? No. That's the question. No, He doesn't. Once He's created us, does He still need us? No. Does He need us to display His glory? No. Did He create us because He was lonely? No. God does not need us. Let's go to our passage for this morning, John 5:26-29. And we'll remember this again. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear Him will live." And here's the key verse. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." God is the source of life. God is all life. And God is who we derive our life from. Because of this, He is self-existent. He created His creation, but He does not depend upon His creation for being. Jesus also possesses the power to create life and resurrect the dead. We see this in the passage as well, where God has given Him the honor to raise the dead. We saw it in Revelation 20 this morning. In Acts 17:28, it says, "For in Him we move and live and have our being." That God continues to sustain us, that God can raise us from the dead, that God will raise everyone from the dead, that God raises us spiritually from the dead, that He has the power to create life, to sustain life, and to help us. Could we have any greater reason to praise God? If you just think about even the electrons and our brain firing, the waves, Without God, that wouldn't happen. We couldn't have a clear thought. One time I did substitute teaching, and I helped out. It was a junior high classroom, and there were kids who had mental disabilities. This kid was 7th or 8th grade, but he had the mental capacity of a kindergartner or 1st grade. He was enthralled, mesmerized with school buses. When he saw a school bus, he would get really excited. He'd go out, he'd look. He would even have YouTube up of just school buses. And he got excited. He had a hard time speaking and doing stuff. He had a job where he had to sweep up at an FS place. And I'd go there with him because he always had to have an aide. So I was subbing for his aide. And I just thought, Lord, what's the difference between him and me? I have a college degree, I have a master's degree. I can read, I can write, do all these stuff. But if you do not give me the ability to have a brain that functions, I can do nothing. And you gave him a much lesser ability. And he's able to do some things, but the difference is not because of me or because we're so much better or better education. God's the one who sustains us and gives us the life to be able to do this. Besides that, Jesus has authority for judgment and spiritual death. And we saw that in John 5 as well as this morning, of the resurrection, of being before Him and judge. We won't go over that. God also has glory in and of Himself. Let's go to Acts 7, verse 2. And this is part of Stephen's speech. He starts off, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" The key phrase is here, "the God of glory appeared." The God of self-existent glory, the God who glory is derived from, the God of glory showed Himself there to Abraham. God's glory is not dependent upon someone else. Ours is. We're like a mirror shining and reflecting the light of Christ. But the light doesn't originate in ourselves. It comes from Christ and we reflect it. Now, what does glory mean? It's a condition of being bright or shining. We have that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. It's funny because the glory can be, it's almost foggy in some ways. And then in other ways, it's crystal clear with what Christ has done. It's a state of being magnificent, great splendor. It's honor as enhancement or recognition of status. It's a transcendent being deserving of honor, majestic. So the glory of God is seen in His character, what we're talking about. It's also seen in His actions of miracles and what He has done through creation. And it's also revealed at its apex in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, because He is God. And we see that with His crucifixion on the cross. And that's what John, the Gospel of John, as we're looking at, shows, is that the glory of God is manifested and displayed in its brightest and clearest form with Christ going to the cross. And that God is the, since He's the only one who exudes glory or glory comes from, we should not be glory stealers and thieves and try to take His glory and have it be for ourselves. This also explains why, where does human worth and dignity come from? It comes from the fact that we are created in the image of God, and God says, you are worthy. You are important. You are not an animal. You are not a plant. You are not a rock. You are a human and have glory. And it's glory that comes from Him. It's glory that is for Him. It's glory that is to point back to Him. Dirt does not have glory. But yet man is created from dirt. And God gave glory to us through it. So we need to think about this as a way to humble ourselves. Recognize all of our gifts come from God, friends. It doesn't matter what you're good at. You may be a good cook. You may be good with kids. You may be good with your hands as a mechanic or a carpenter. You may be good at speaking, preaching, teaching. It doesn't matter. If the Lord doesn't give it to us, we can't do it. We should also use the opportunity to praise God when you pray, when others praise us. When someone says, "You're an excellent cook," praise the Lord because He's the one that gave me the ability. You're really patient with people. Praise the Lord. He's taught me patience and has helped me with that. You're a really good teacher. Praise the Lord that He's been able to give me the ability to teach. And then when we praise others, we should do the same. Brother, you're such an encouragement to me. I praise the Lord that He's given you that as a gift to encourage others. You're like a Barnabas to me. That's how we can praise others. By having it, we can acknowledge it, but also in the same time acknowledge where that gift came from. It came from the Lord. Besides this, we know that God is good. Let's go to Psalm 34, verse 8. One of my favorite verses of the Bible. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Taste and see. Something that we can come. A buffet of riches of God's goodness. And we see it manifested in the Bible. We see it in all of creation. R.C. Sproul says, God's behavior flows out of His good nature. His external righteousness reflects His internal goodness, which He has eternally in and of Himself. He is the source and fountainhead of life, value, and all goodness. When we see good things in the world, we should praise God because from Him do all blessings flow. When we see the gospel go out, we praise God. When we see someone lay down their life for another brother or sister in Christ, we praise God. When we see someone who blesses those who curse them, we praise God. God is the one that's the source of goodness. And as Romans 3:11 says, no one, not a single person is good in and of themselves. If no one's good and someone does good things, how does that happen? God. God is the one that causes it, changes it, makes it happen. And think of His mercy that when we fell in Adam and sin entered in and there's selfishness, wickedness, that God would be so kind to allow even to restrain the sin that's in all of us. Even unbelievers, they're not as bad as they could possibly be. God even gives them grace to obey laws so that they don't go out and kill people and go on rampages. We do have that, but it's not everyone. It's only some people. So we must taste and see that God's good is good. And we must do it before a tragedy, because one of the worst times that we can try to figure out our understanding of who God is when we go through a tragedy. We must know who God is, that He is good, even when someone close to us dies, even when you lose a job, even when someone gets a divorce, even when someone dies who's young. We must know beforehand, without a doubt, God is good. God's in control. And even this is being worked out for His purpose, even though I don't understand or know how. So, this has important applications for us, friends, because if you have a wrong view of God, then you're not going to respond properly when you go through hardship. You're not going to respond properly when God blesses you, because you're going to get a big head and become prideful and to think you're a great and wonderful thing, when really it's a gift from God. That's why as we see and view God properly, that helps us to live as holy, Christ-like ones with the mind of our Lord. We'll stop there, and Lord willing, in a couple of weeks we'll get back to this and we'll be able to finish up. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for being good and for being sovereign and in control of all. We praise You that every aspect and detail of our lives is for Your purpose and for Your glory, and that when we go through tough times and trials, we know that it is not by chance or luck, but is part of Your plan, and that it is good because You are good. Help us, Lord, even now, to believe this and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.